Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be back with you again this week. I just wanted to thank Ben publicly for filling the pulpit last week and giving us some good solid meat from God's Word. Thank you, Ben. It's a real blessing to our church to be able to have faithful men who are skilled and able to come in and teach and preach rather than just having one person. Amen? Yeah, we should praise God for that this morning. Well, it's been noted that we all seek greatness. I know it's a bit of a truism, but we all want to be great, or at least the greatest we can be in some way. I've noticed this recently as we've hosted some game nights at my household, and as we're playing board games there, the desire for the title of greatest player is quite strong. So much so that people who claim to be Christian don't seem to act like it around the table, especially when playing Catan or Quirkle or some games like that. And I have to include myself in it as well. See, some of us desire to be the best student that we can be, the best athlete, the best artist, the best parent, the best teacher, the best leader, the best entrepreneur, the best gamer, the best homemaker, the best whatever. Whatever we find ourselves doing, we want to be great at it. And really, there's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. But with this desire for greatness is the question then that inevitably comes is, well, who is in fact the greatest at whatever we happen to be comparing ourselves to? Who is the greatest becomes this question that is important to us in every sphere of life. Right now there's a debate going on, I'm sure you know about it, as to who is the greatest or who has the greatest hockey team. We call this debate the Stanley Cup playoffs. And right now, we're wondering, will it be Toronto or Winnipeg who gets to boast in their hockey greatness? And sadly, I know it's not going to be Edmonton. That door is closed, and so we move on. But don't despair, Edmonton. You too can be great. Even this week, I heard about greatness, that we're so great at something. Last week, we broke the record for consecutive days below zero. Since October 29th, we've not been above zero for longer than 24 hours. That's 167 days. You are great at being cold. It's funny that we actually take a bit of pride in it, right? You know, like you'll be around at other places like, oh, it's really cold in this country. No, you got to come to my city. We're the greatest at being cold. Huh? You've had these conversations. Well, there it is. It's part of our nature. But in our passage today, Luke records for us an argument, surprisingly, among Jesus' upper rank of disciples, the 12 apostles. They were arguing who was the greatest among them. What's notable about this text, and I'm not sure if you picked it up or not, but Jesus doesn't correct them for desiring greatness. You see, he corrects their understanding of greatness. The desire for greatness is actually not bad. Their problem is that they had a worldly, impermanent definition of greatness that was out of step with the love of God and the promise that was in Jesus. And they needed the right definition to sanctify their ambitions for greatness. And you and I need it too. So today we're going to look at this passage in really three parts. We're going to look first at the world's definition of greatness there in verse 24 and 25. And then we're going to look at heaven's definition of greatness, or Christ's definition of greatness, in verse 26 and 27. And then we're going to look at this promise of lasting greatness in verse 28 to 30. So as we get into this text, would you bow with me in a word of prayer, and we'll just ask for the Lord's help. Thanks. King Jesus, I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak to my brothers and sisters this morning. I want to thank you, Lord, that you are our model of greatness. And I want that to come through this message. But Lord, I confess that I am weak and inadequate apart from your help. So please put your words in my mouth Please, by your Spirit, work in and among your people so that we might all grasp true greatness and that we might live for eternal greatness. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, we take a look there in verse 24. We read that a dispute also arose among them. Now, that little word also indicates that there was another conversation going on at that time. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus had just taken the Passover meal and had infused it with new significance. The bread and the cup that was shared in that meal would now be a reminder of the new contract or the new covenant that God was creating through Jesus. And through Christ's death on the cross, Jesus would provide a final covering for his people's offenses before God, and in effect set them right before God and grant them new life. And during this epic dinner, so to speak, Jesus had announced over the meal to his 12 disciples that one of them was bound to betray him. We read that in verse 21. And so they were questioning one another as to who would do such a thing, and it is in that context that they begin to argue about who was regarded as the greatest. Does that sound a little strange to you? In the middle of such a moment of great gravitas here, like this is heavy, one of us is a betrayer, and then they seem to pettily drop into this debate of, well, who's best here, really? It doesn't really seem to match, does it? We're not told exactly what brought this argument on in the midst of such a tense moment, but I want to submit to you, I imagine that it was actually related to the question as to who would betray Jesus. You see, they needed to figure out who was the greatest so that they could narrow the list of suspects. See, because the greatest would probably be excused from the charge of betrayal, but the least among them, maybe not so much. So they had to identify, okay, well, who are the candidates here for betrayal? This, by the way, I think matches nicely why they wouldn't suspect Judas. He was in charge with the money bag. That's a big honor. You're the most trustworthy guy, apparently. And so you've got the cash for the group. I could imagine, you know, the conversation going like this. Well, let's consider Peter, guys. Is where does he rank? Well, Jesus called him the rock. So clearly he's up there. Okay, guys, let's consider James and John. What about those two? Well, those guys were called the sons of thunder. They're legit. Very zealous. What about you, Bart? Do you have a nickname that Jesus gave you? No. Why are you sitting at the end of the table, Bart? You see how that might work? Now, I know that's totally extra-biblical. That's just Jay Hagan's imagination. But you understand how this could have looked. And this is all, again, I know, mere speculation. We're not told how this dispute came about, but we have to understand that the dispute was real and extended enough that Jesus addresses it. You see, they really wanted to know who was the best disciple. Do you find yourself thinking that way sometimes? In your small group or in your church? Or in your ministry team? Who's the best among us? How do you even define that? Or who's the best preacher? Or who's the best worship leader? How do we define greatness? Who's the greatest servant in the kingdom of God? And so Jesus, in verse 25, begins to correct them. And to correct them, he gives them a snapshot of how the Gentiles, which were non-Jewish people, which also they would have related to godless people, he shows them how they viewed greatness. And he states there in verse 25 that the kings of the godless people exercise, quote, lordship over their people. That is, they ruled them with power, with absolute authority. And their greatness was measured in terms of power and position and wealth. Isn't that much like we still measure greatness today in our society? We still use these categories. But that's not all. These leaders, these great ones of the Gentiles, they were also called, or the wording actually in the original language can allow it to say liked to be called benefactors. The language there allows for both translations. Now, what does benefactors mean? Well, most of you know, but it really just means good doers. It could be akin to our modern day use of the word philanthropist. That title was used of rulers in Egypt and Syria and Rome who were nowhere close to being philanthropic rulers. They were really authoritarian tyrants, but they liked to be known as benefactors. You see, they were considered great in the eyes of the world, and they ruled really, though, for themselves, even though they called themselves philanthropists. Some of you at this point might be thinking of certain politicians in the world that you could make this a definition of. You see, power, wealth, and prestige were sought for themselves, period. And with this snapshot that Jesus gives in mind, we can come up with a bit of a definition for worldly greatness. We can say that worldly greatness can be defined as a pursuit of achievements or attaining anything for the purpose of glorifying self. I know that's an awkward definition, but it's the best one I can come up with, so let me say it again. Worldly greatness can be defined as a pursuit of achievements or attaining anything for the purpose of glorifying self. It is about self-exaltation, self-glorification, self-worship. It's all about me. Look at me. The Bible also uses these terms, selfish ambition and vain conceit. Here Jesus corrects the disciples because they were thinking about greatness like the rest of the godless world does. You see, they were looking at who is on top of the pyramid. It was important for them. But that's the wrong definition of greatness as far as Christ is concerned. And so again, we see that the desire for greatness is not the problem. It's the kind of greatness you desire is the issue. Do you want power and wealth and position so as to be considered great in the eyes of others? Why are you going to university, students? Why do you want your degree? Is it so that people can think that you're intelligent? Educated? Why do you want the promotion at work? Why do you want to have the best house when people come over? Why do you want to have the best investments? I mean, really, we have to ask the question, right? Why do you want power, wealth, and position? So, is it so to be considered great in the eyes of others? Do you want to be called a philanthropist? Do you want to know that you are people to know that you're a good doer for your name's sake? It's a tough question, isn't it? Like, it's a simple question to ask, but it requires some soul searching. You and I find ourselves in a society dominated by the cult of self. We are in a self-absorbed, self-promoting culture in which degrees of narcissism are not only acceptable, but they're actually preferable for most. I think I shared this story with you before, but I remember when my wife was working at a very large international company, and she was being applauded by her supervisor saying, you do your job really excellently and you're in line for a promotion, but you have one fatal weakness. And that fatal weakness is that you are not promoting yourself enough. In other words, you're not bragging about yourself. To which my wife kind of scratched my head, but isn't that your job? Like, you're my supervisors. You're the ones who can see that I'm doing this job better than everybody else. Why do I need to boast about myself? But it was actually considered part of their business value. The people who spoke most of themselves within the corporate context of that company, which will remain nameless unless you want to ask me after the service, was the way you're good is you brag about yourself. Your work can be garbage, but if you talk a lot about yourself, clearly we should promote you. That's bizarre. You know, when the cult of self has influenced corporate culture, things have gone batty. But there it is. And it influences the church, right? And by the way, this is nothing new. I mean, humanity has been concerned mostly with who's on top more than who's on the bottom for nearly all of its history. The problem is, as it always is, with the human heart. So you and I need to check our definition for greatness, because we use different definitions for it. We might call it success, greatness, but the reality is we have to ask ourselves, what are we actually seeking? And make no mistake, I can simplify this whole thing really easily for you this morning. There are only two things in which the Bible speaks of and teaches that we will seek. We will either seek self-glorification, or we will seek God's glorification. There's only two. You are either seeking to achieve what you're seeking to achieve, either for self-glory or for God's glory. The tension is real. So you and I need to actually ask this question. A simple question, but we need to ask, what are we seeking? Especially for those of us who are in the context of leading others. Why do you want to lead? I have to ask myself this question a lot, because I tend to be up here a lot. Why do I want to be up here? Is it really to serve you, or is it to serve me and my ego? This is a tension. And by the way, if we all had a gauge, like, I don't know, like on our arm or something, that showed, what are you doing today? Is it God's glory or self-glory? To be honest, for the Christian, you know what the needle does often? It does this. It kind of vibrates in the middle. And sometimes it flings to one side, oh, it's all about my glory. And then sometimes it's all about God's glory. But the reality of the Christian life is it stays there. This is a dynamic that you and I live in. So it's not something that we can afford just to throw it on the shelf and say, I know that already. I know I'm supposed to live for God's glory and to seek to achieve things that are great for God's glory. But the question is do you? Are you? Am I? Now, again, the desire for greatness is not the problem, because Jesus isn't correcting his disciples for having a desire for greatness, but that they have the wrong definition of greatness. They were thinking about greatness as the world thinks in that paradigm, who's first? And they needed to think of greatness in heavenly terms, and Jesus gives it to them. Look there in verse 26 and 27. Jesus says, but not so with you. And that is emphatic. While the godless world measured greatness by power, wealth, prestige, and position, Jesus says, no, not that way with you guys. You see, for the Christ follower, true greatness has nothing to do with those things. Instead of seeking greatness in attaining power, wealth, prestige, and position for self, they were to seek, and he says it right there in verse 26, to become as the youngest. Now, by the way, being young in that society, that actually wasn't an advantage. It wasn't like today where youthfulness is glorified and exalted, and there are obviously advantages to being young, but in that society, being young wasn't considered a virtue. Older people were looked at as more distinguished and honored. And younger people didn't expect honor or authority. Talk about a flip in our society today, huh? They just didn't expect it. And so this is why Jesus says, become as the youngest. They were to have that humble attitude, not expecting honor from others. And then he goes on in verse 27, in the form of a question, to repeat how greatness was understood in that society. Nobody would consider the one serving greater than the one being served. But Jesus points out this amazing fact. Look there in the last line of verse 27. But I am among you as one who serves. So what Jesus is saying as the definition of greatness is humble service, humbly serving others. That's heaven's definition of greatness. Now keep in mind, Jesus makes this statement in the context of his entire ministry. And remember, Jesus' ministry involved ministering to the cripple, to the lame, to the social outcasts. His whole ministry was one of service to others and to the disciples. And moreover, if we remember from John chapter 13, in this context of this meal, Jesus had just washed the feet of the disciples. That was considered the lowest task for a household servant. The best way I could express it to you today, it was like scrubbing toilets. It's like the Son of God, if we could compare it to today, Jesus comes over to your house, goes to use the washroom, notices that you haven't cleaned it up. And so he grabs the sponge and that little dewy, icky thing that you scrape. I don't know what to call that thing. You know what it is. And he cleans the toilet. And he comes out saying, all done. What would you think? But this is in the context, this statement is in the context of the Son of God living among them as one who serves, and that is the heavenly definition of greatness. That's why Mark read Philippians chapter 2 this morning. You see, true greatness is humbly serving others for the purpose of glorifying God. Jesus, every second of every moment of every day, glorified his Father. And when he was scrubbing between those big, ugly, stinky toes of Peter, it was God glorifying. It was bringing God glory, but it was humble service. And you see, this is how the kingdom of God, dear brothers and sisters, this is how the kingdom of God always works. It is always the reverse of how the world thinks. You want to know what God's perspective on something is? Just take anything in society, think about how most of the world thinks, turn it on its head, and then you got probably what the kingdom of God is all about. You see, the servant is greater than the king. The waiter is greater than the diner. And as I was saying to one of my friends the other day who loves comic books, Alfred is greater than Batman. Some of you understand that, some of you don't. I'll leave it to you to research. You see, true greatness is not about ruling others. True greatness is about serving others. Why? Because often our propensity in our pride is to sit expecting to be served. But what love does is it stands and seeks to give service. That's what makes it greater. It's life-giving. And it's motivated by love. Now, I want to say this. We all know this, I think, this morning. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. But we have to understand, serving others is difficult, is it not? Okay, some of you are nodding, so some of you are honest. This is not what we're naturally inclined to do. Our desires to achieve or attain things are often focused primarily, if not exclusively, on our benefit. What do we get? What do I get out of it? And so, in order to combat this natural propensity to just do what everybody else does, we all need a great motivator to seek to humbly serve others. And by the way, it's not just humble service for others who you happen to have compassion on. It's humble service to others, period. Remember, Jesus washed Judas's feet. That was God glorifying. The guy who was going to stab him in the back. So we all need this great motivator to seek to humbly serve, and get the good news is that we actually have it in the gospel. You see, the gospel announces that God himself served you first. That's the essence of the gospel. God served you by sending his Son into the world so that you may know him. The Son of God served you by living a perfect life and then giving up his perfect life to cover your shame, your dishonor, your sin. And then he picked up his life again out of the grave so he could serve you by giving you the hope of eternal life. The Spirit of God serves you by coming to indwell you and enable you comfort, teach you, and seal you for the day of redemption. And Jesus, now resurrected and ascended, continues to serve you by interceding for you daily. Listen, God serves you every day. That's the gospel. God is actively serving you every day, and that, my dear brother and sister, should motivate you to pick up your apron and serve others. This isn't just an isolated account. It continues on right now. And so listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I pray that you would consider the good news that God Himself chose to serve you and offer you the terms of peace with Him and eternal life, even while you rejected Him. You see, Jesus didn't merely wash the disciples' feet, He washed their souls. And He does so for every person who turns to Him in faith. And so please, turn to Christ this morning. And now for those of you, for those of us this morning, who know that God has served us first and continues to serve, we need to seek to serve Him and His people. In the context, yes, of the local church. Often I hear this being said, you know, well, yeah, I serve God, but I don't serve Him in the local church. You are being directly disobedient to Scripture. We have a one another command, and one of those one another commands, dear brothers and sisters, is what? Serve one. That is the context of the local church. Encourage one another. Teach one another. That is the context of a local church. Yes, you can be active in a lot of good things outside of the local church. Nobody's denying that, and I think that's great. But you must serve one another in the context of the local church. And I'm emphasizing this because I want to encourage you who are. Many of you are serving. Some of you are serving too much. And it's not because you're pridefully doing it. It's because there's nobody else who's doing it. Some of you aren't serving at all. Some of you are here just to take. And you need to repent of that. There are so many opportunities. Listen, I mean, it's Jesus. Does the gospel motivate you? Do you really believe that God has actually served you first? I will know that you believe that God served you first because you will begin to serve others. That's how I know. That's how I know. We see it worked out within the context of our community. And dear brothers and sisters, again, I don't want to be heavy-handed on this. I want to challenge you. If you're thinking, well, I just don't know how to serve. Well, there's a list of opportunities. Actually, in the foyer today, do we still have that handout there? List of opportunities? Yes, we do. It's still there. There's a list of opportunities to serve. We have mercy ministries in the church, which seeks to mobilize the church to meet needs, urgent needs, for people within our faith community and outside of our faith community. We have children's church. That's what's going on downstairs right now. Our kids are being taught the gospel. We have ESL on Wednesday night. We've got 14 to 20 people who come to learn English, to sharpen their English skills. Many of them don't know Jesus. We have Sunday school that happens at 9:45 on a Sunday morning where we teach the gospel to each other. We have nursery where little babies need to be taken care of. We have worship up here, which Barb and Mike and the team did so wonderfully this morning. Wasn't that wonderful? Was that glorious, by the way? It was, wasn't it? But I have to ask you the question, where did the glory end? Did it end at Barb and Mike, or did it end at Jesus? Yeah. Don't ever apologize for doing something gloriously. You can do things wonderfully. You can achieve wonderful things. Yes, you should be the best at whatever you do, but you do it for Jesus. Okay, sorry, back to the list. And then, we've got sound tech. Every time I yell, he's got to turn my voice down. So, if you want to do that, that's an opportunity. Ushers. Tellers. You guys know what a teller is? People who count the money, right? This morning we had this great conversation in our foundation class. You know, one of our folks didn't know what a teller is. And I'm like, well, they're actually kind of really important. Because without them, the lights don't come on. We don't get to pay our heating. And I don't get a salary. They're the ones who make sure the money go in the right place. So there's lots of things to do. And by the way, there's two new ministry initiatives
that are coming up on the horizon very quickly. One, a short-term trip to Colombia that's going to last 5 years, once every year, and another one to Indonesia. Again, another five-year project, but we go once every year. Now, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? It's good. You know who I'm going to be inclined to take with me first? You get it. The ones who are already serving. You see, we look for, by the way, you know, prayerfully, we are looking for good and competent leaders in our church, and this is a difficult task. It really is. But one of the key qualities we look for is one who is humbly serving others. Right now, in some capacity, it doesn't have to be massive. I mean, it could be as menial as stacking chairs or shoveling the walkway or taking out the garbage. And it's tempting when we do ministry initiatives and we look for leaders, it's tempting to look for those who have led prosperous organizations, managed complex projects, and met with success in other fields. And of course those are good things. Nobody would deny that. But if a person hasn't sought to humbly serve others, they may simply be operating with a pagan perspective of greatness, not a Christ-centered one. Christians should have aprons on at some point. By the way, there's something incredibly winsome about this. I remember back in the day when I was a store manager, we used to have they were occasionally when a new store would open, a whole bunch of upper-level managers, senior managers from the area would kind of descend on this store for a few days, and we would help set up staff and train staff and hire staff and merchandise the store and do all the rest of the stuff that needed to be done. And so we got there. There's this one store in Ottawa that we were setting up, and there was some of the new staff that we had just hired. There's about 10 of them, and there was about five upper-level managers standing around. And lo and behold, this transport truck pulls up to the back of the store and just dumps a transport level load of merchandise on us. And so the upper level managers are just sitting there like this, right? They're crossing their hands. They're like, look at these poor little guys go. And there's like 10 of these like students, university students, trying to unload this truck, and they're like breaking underneath the pressure. One of the managers, he was the best in the region. He had the biggest store, the biggest budget, the biggest staff, and actually the biggest career. And he went alongside these poor little students and started helping them unload the truck. And the other upper-level managers, four of them, and sadly, this was before Jesus, so don't judge me, I was one of them. And we were all sitting there and we were laughing at this guy because we're like, look at this guy. This guy makes like X amount of dollars. What is he doing? Stooping down to open up the boxes. For the rest of the 3 days we're there, that man had the most respect from the new staff than any of us. He could ask those students to do whatever he wanted them to do, and they would do it 10 times better than for us. Isn't that interesting? There's something winsome about this. But nonetheless, we need a Christ-centered, God-glorifying definition of greatness, because the world's definition of greatness is going to end. It has a expiration date. So does my mouth. But heaven's definition is never going to end. And this leads us to our last segment of this promise of lasting greatness that Jesus gives his disciples and us in verse 28 and 30. Look there. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that sounds all sorts of grand. He just rebuked them for having a worldly understanding of greatness, but now he affirms their faithfulness to them and promises them greatness. You see, they were the ones who stuck through with him in all the trials that he faced. And what exactly were those? Well, Jesus faced a lot of trials. He had no place to rest his head. He was tempted. He had sorrows. His family relationships broke down. They thought he was crazy. And he dealt with the hatred and opposition of the Jewish religious leaders on a consistent basis over 3.5 years. Those are difficult things. But these 11, Judas had left at that point, were faithful to Christ. And so he tells them that as the Father assigned to him a kingdom, he assigns to them a kingdom as well, just because they followed him. Now, the question is, well, which kingdom is he talking about? I know many of you know, but he's referring to the final expression of the kingdom of God and his physical reign. We refer to it sometimes as the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I just want to unpack this here really quickly. We've talked about the kingdom of God before, but the kingdom of God is a big thing. I'm actually considering doing a whole series of sermons on it because it's the centerpiece of Jesus' teaching, right? The first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth in Mark chapter 1 is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So we should know what that is. It is the centerpiece. And what it is, briefly in a nutshell, it's the promised hope contained in the Old Testament and manifested in the New Testament in Jesus himself. It is defined as the rule of God on earth, but it has several different expressions. The first expression is this: it comes through the King of Heaven himself, Jesus, and through him, the power of sin and Satan and death are overcome. This is what took place in his life, and it's what takes place in our life when we turn our life over to him. The rule of God comes into us, and we come into it through faith in Jesus Christ. And sin begins to lose its power, Satan loses his claim, and death itself becomes a servant to send us straight home to glory. Amen? It's good news. The second way, also, the kingdom of God brings blessings of peace and joy that are experienced in part now for those who turn to faith in Jesus, but not fully. The second way or phase in which the kingdom of God comes is at Christ's return, when he is going to rule visibly and physically in power and glory from his throne in Jerusalem over the entire world for 1,000 years. And during that time, the saints will share in his rule. And finally, the kingdom of God comes in its cosmic manifestation when Satan, death, and sin are eradicated forever in hell, and the new heavens and new earth replace the old creation. So, what Jesus is speaking of here in this verse is of their shared joy and rule in the coming age when he sets up his kingdom on earth. It becomes clear there in verse 30 that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, eating and drinking are representative of sharing joy and celebration. Judging is synonymous with ruling, and the 12 tribes of Israel refers to the total number of those redeemed in history that belong to Jesus Christ. What's incredible here is in the same way that Jesus was assigned a kingdom, he assigns the place in the kingdom to his disciples, not because they're great, but because he is, and he assigns that rule to them simply for being faithful to him. So, dear brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. If you have placed your faith in Jesus today, if you are united to Christ in faith, then God has heaped upon you an assigned greatness. You see, faithfulness in Christ leads to unending joy and greatness with Christ. God has assigned to all who trust and follow Jesus a share in his eternal glory and rule. We read of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Revelation 3, verse 21, and I'll read it for you really quickly because it's just quite powerful, but it is a statement. It's Jesus himself speaking to a church in Laodicea, and he says, "The one who conquers," you can also insert there, "one who keeps faith, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." That's any believer. "As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There's a day coming that the Bible says is one day you're going to rule angels. You'll judge them. We can't imagine that. I don't fully understand what that means. But what I see Jesus doing here is he's promising, hey, listen, there's a day coming where all glory is going to be mine and you're going to share in that, so please don't seek for it now. In a temporary way, that's going to turn to ash. I like the words of Shakespeare. He once wrote, some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. And if you're a Christ follower this morning and been reborn by His Spirit, you have had eternal greatness thrust upon you by His grace. And you should rejoice in that. And so here's the application. Don't seek earthly greatness. You don't have to glorify yourself because God will glorify you with His Son for eternity. Amen? Okay, so dump Facebook, dump Twitter, dump Instagram, stop all that self-glorifying stuff. Right? Because you got to be honest, that's why you do it, right? So people notice you. Anyway, it's not a sermon for another day. Maybe that's just my problem. This week I was boasting all about my wife's cake on Facebook. Do you guys see it? It was really good. But I can boast about her stuff. I just can't boast about mine. But she is my wife, so does that mean I'm boasting of myself? Who knows? There's that gauge again. Listen, don't seek earthly glory or greatness or the praise of others and their admiration, because it's all going to end up on the ash heap of history. I mean, look it, we know there have been many who have exercised unlimited authority over others in human history. There have been many who possessed both great wealth and power. The world admires them, but they ended up buried in the ground and their kingdoms were lost. Their greatness faded. Quickly, who was the most powerful person in the world in 1900? Who was the richest person in the world in 1900? Who was the most famous person in the world in 1900? Oh, let's make it easier. Who was the richest person in the world in the 1940s? Who was the most famous person in the world in the 1940s? You'd say Hitler. Who was the most powerful? Did I say that? It's only been 60 years. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. It'll all be forgotten. It'll all be buried. But it will not be with those who followed Christ. You see, the reward, according to Scripture, for one cup of water offered to somebody in the humble service of Jesus Christ echoes into eternity. It goes on forever. You won't outlast or outrun that glory. So put on your apron, dear saint. Seek the right kind of greatness. And it's not a greatness about who I am and what I have achieved. It's a greatness about who God is and what He has done for me, and therefore I do all of this. It's a better way to live. It brings peace. It brings joy. And it brings really lasting greatness. So I'll end with this. True greatness is not how like the world perceives it naturally in terms of power over others and being served by others. True greatness instead is using power to serve others. This is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Himself. Jesus, who possessed all authority, all power, all glory, humbly serves others, and He still does today. Don't mistake His service. If you have benefited anything from this service, worship, or from the Word of God, you have to understand, just tools. The blessing comes from guess who? The service comes from guess who? The one who is at work in your life in the power of His Holy Spirit. He is still serving you. Amen? May that motivate us to serve others in the same way.